Well, good evening. Well, as we come to the Word of God tonight, let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I want us to look at verse 2. Well, go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 there in that paragraph. Apostle Paul writes, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's once again pray and ask for the Lord to send his blessing on his word tonight. Our Father, as we come before you, we do thank you for your written word. And we do pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth here. Father, we pray that we would not only understand with our minds, but Father, may we embrace with our hearts what is being said here. And may you be pleased by your Spirit to work fruit in our lives from this passage in the days ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you are given an assignment. And that assignment is for you to read the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, as you do so, you are to record areas of where they were doing things wrong or sinful, and areas that Paul had to correct them. So just reading through the book, this is some of the things I came up with. One, divisions and contentions, or having a party spirit in 1 Corinthians 1. Being impressed with an appearance of human wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Envy, strife, and division, 1 Corinthians 3. Pride, in 1 Corinthians 4. Tolerated immorality, in 1 Corinthians 5. They've been doing wrong and they have cheated each other, in 1 Corinthians 6. Sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6. Unwillingness to deny oneself for others, 1 Corinthians 8. Failure to be watchful, 1 Corinthians 10. Toying with idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. Unworthily partaking of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. Disorderly worship and gatherings, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Competition in the body and lack of love, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And for some, there is even a denial of the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, that's your list. What words would you describe this church? How would you describe the church in Corinth? When you think of that, let me ask you, did you think of any of the words that the Apostle Paul uses to open his letter? Is that how you would describe this church if you were to see them? I don't think it would be. I don't think I would have come up with those words. As those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, who call on the name of Jesus Christ. I don't think that would have been what first came to mind if I had observed the church in Corinth. It feels so out of place. And part of us wonders, did Paul begin writing and then all of a sudden start writing to the church in Corinth? Like, is he writing to the same people? Is this really the church in Corinth that Paul is describing here? These who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, we read the rest of the book and we realize they're a mess. They're a mess, and yet this is how Paul describes them. And then we begin to wonder, well, how can these truths be said of a church like Corinth? And if these things are true, how can they then be the way they are? How can they have so many issues that the Apostle Paul needs to address? Do you feel something of that tension there? You feel something that... Is Paul just speaking well of them? Like, maybe you've had a meal and it's not that good, but you don't want to offend the host, so you say, it's a great meal, but yet you know it needs some improvement. Is that what Paul is doing here? Is he fluffing them up with these wonderful words, and yet that's not really who they are? Well, I would submit to you that tension that we feel in regards to the church in Corinth is a tension that should be felt by every church. What Paul brings out here in this greeting concerning the church in Corinth is true of any and every church of God that has been formed. Any church established by God can be said of them what Paul says here, that they are the church of God, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they are called to be saints, and that they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. That is true of every single church, of true church, that has been established by God. And now the issues that Paul is going to address with the church in Corinth are peculiar to that church, but each church is going to have its own sins, its own failures, its own weaknesses. Again, it may not be on the same category as Corinth, but brothers and sisters, we know if you've been in your church for any length of time, we have sin, we have weakness, and we have failures. But in these truths, there is a framework upon which to consider what the church is. It's not all that can be said of it, but these are particular truths that Paul wants to remind the Corinthians about who they are, and that applies to us as well as a church. So as we come to the text tonight, I want to look at it under four headings, simply breaking up the text before us. But I want us to think of it in terms of windows. If you go shopping at a store, maybe it's in a mall or whatever, you're walking through there, what do they have? They have windows. They want you to see in. They want you to be able to see what they have. They want to entice you with the eyes. And part of that is not just to get you to come in, but also see, hey, this is what we have. This is what we offer you. So in the same way, I want us to consider the truths from this text as windows in the church. So we can look at the church on the outside, but if we come up and look in the windows, what does God want us to see about the church? What does God put on display concerning his church? And that's what I want us to look at tonight. But just a point of clarification, what we are going to consider here tonight concerning the church, this, the church of God, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they are called to be saints, and they call on the name of Jesus Christ. While it is true of the church, that is not in any way to say that every single person who is part of a church is saved. There could be someone who is a member who's not been truly converted. We know that's the case, and we understand that. But what we are saying is that these truths concern who is to make up the church. And that's part of the reason why we're Baptists. We believe that the church is made up of those who profess faith in Christ. And as much as God gives us wisdom and as we're able, that is our desire and goal, that the church be made up of those who truly profess and know Christ. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. So even in the church of Corinth, there were those who were not truly converted, but yet as a church, as those who truly make up the body, as those who truly know Christ, this is true of them and is true of every true church of Christ. So you can speak of the church as a whole in this way, though there may be instances where it cannot be said of every particular member. But let's come tonight to consider these four windows that show us how God views the church. And the first is that it is the church of God. Now that may seem rather obvious, because whose other church is it? But we are told explicitly it is the church of God. And he begins by noting this in the church of Corinth. Before anything else is mentioned, he reminds them they are the church of God. Now the phrase is simple enough. It's the church of God. It is his church. It's an assembly, a gathering, a congregation. It is those who are called and gathered together. But it is not a gathering of their own accord. In fact, there are no other gathering or group like it on earth. Understanding God's sovereignty and providence, the church is still unique. There might be other groups and gatherings of people, but nothing can be claimed the church of God except the church that God himself calls and organizes. God is the one who gathers them together. God is the one who has called them. God is the one who has brought them into existence. And since it is the church of God, he is the one to whom they belong, and the church is the possession of God. Now, I want us to consider what Paul says here concerning the church in light of that description, the church of God. Such a description speaks to us of who brought them into existence. The church of Corinth didn't exist by their own doing. They didn't wake up one day and decide that they were going to be a church. Rather, it was the fruit of the gospel being preached in that city that resulted in the church being formed. And the church in Corinth came to be because God was going to have a church in that city. Look at me with Paul's first visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And we can turn over there to Acts chapter 18. And this records for us Paul's first visit to Corinth. And let me go ahead and read Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You wonder what Paul's initial feeling might have been as he began to labor in Corinth. And as you read through the Apostle Paul's labors, it's not like he met with dazzling success wherever he went. In fact, in just a chapter before, Luke tells us of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, and that Paul and Silas had to leave that city under cover at night because of the hostility they met with. And here in Corinth, Paul begins to minister and preach again, and what is he met with? He's met with the opposition again. They reject the message. But notice what Paul is told in the vision in verses 9 and 10. "Paul, don't be afraid. Paul, don't labor with a sense of hopelessness or despair. Paul, don't think that this is for nothing. No, rather, take heart." And why take heart? Well, the answer is given, because the Lord tells him, "I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city, and they are going to be added to this church." And it is those many people who are gathered to be together to make the church of God in Corinth that Paul is writing to. At root, at the heart of it, they were a church formed by God. And this is true of wherever a church has been gathered together and constituted. If the Lord has done it, then it is a church formed by God himself. It is because the Lord has his people that he is going to gather into the church. But because they are the church of God, they also belong to God. The church belongs to God. It didn't belong to Paul or Apollos or anyone else who administered there. It did not belong to the Corinthians. It was not their church. Paul is going to remind them later that they all, both the laborers and the church, belong to God. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he writes, "For we are God's fellow workers," speaking of himself and his fellow apostles and ministers. "You are God's field. You are God's building." No one else's. They are God's. From the very beginning of the letter, Paul is reminding the church there of who they belong to. They are not their own. They are the Lord's. When they gather together, their mindset is to be reminded of their identity as the church of God. And this should be an encouragement for us as well, that the church belongs to God. It's not dependent on the state or a particular form of government to exist. It exists because it is formed by God. And it will exist and be kept because it is God who keeps his church come what may. Now, connected to the idea of belonging to God is also the fact that it is God that what sets their assembly apart. The word here for church is one you no doubt have heard before. It's the Greek word ekklesia. It's a word that was used in the ancient world for assemblies and of legislative bodies. However, when used of the church, it is providing the reason for gathering. It's not simply a mere collection of people that makes up a church. It's not an aimless gathering. Rather, it is a gathering together of people that at the center and defining them is that they are the assembly or the congregation or the called out ones of God. And you may know as well that this word is used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to refer to Israel as the assembly. And what was Israel? They were the ones called out and gathered by God. They were distinct from any other nation because they were God's people. They were the old covenant people of God. And we come to the New Testament, and now we have this same word being used to describe the church, those who are called and gathered as God's new covenant people. And the last thing to note in connection with the church in Corinth as the church of God is that they are under the authority of God. And this is really what follows. If the church belongs to God, then he is the one who has authority over it. The instructions that Paul is going to deal with later in the book of how they are to live, of what is to mark their gatherings, of how their gatherings are to be conducted, all flow from this reality. It's all because it is the church of God, and he can say what should happen and what should not happen within his church. Because it is the church of God, God has the authority over it. And so much of what comes later in this book comes out of the fact that they had forgotten this simple reality. They had forgotten that they were the church of God. They began doing things of their own desires and of their own accord. They began having their gatherings made up of what they thought needed to happen instead of what God had told them should happen. How they were to conduct themselves, how they were to worship, was all to be done with the conscious recognition that they were the church of God. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. When we gather here on the Lord's Day, when we come together as the church, are we being reminded that this is the church of God, that he tells us how we are to gather, how we are to worship, how we are to conduct ourselves one with another and relate to one another? We are not given the prerogative to conduct things how we may think they should be or worship in a way that we think would be a good idea. God doesn't come to us and says, well, you fill out a form of how you want to worship. You don't take a survey of how you want worship to be conducted. No, God has told us how he wants his worship to be done. God has told us how he wants the church to be gathered together and how the church should conduct itself with one another. And we are bound to what God has revealed in his word concerning how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God and how we are to worship this God, because it is his church. Now imagine with me, you were tasked with house sitting for someone while they were away. Maybe they had animals or something. They wanted you to stay at their house while they were away to take care of the animals and take care of things in the house. Now, if you went to their house, and while you were staying there, you decided, I'm going to change the furniture, and we're going to change decorations on the wall. And this color of paint they chose for the house, I'm going to give it a new job. We're going to do a new paint job on it. And you do that throughout the house. You'd be way out of line, because it's not your house. Your job was simply to maintain what was already there and to take care of it, not to go through and then change it to what you wanted it to be. Now imagine the shock of the owner when they returned to that house and saw what you had done to it. Easy to say, I don't think you'd be invited back to watch their house again next time they went on vacation or left. And again, it's because you had no right to change it. You were simply there to keep things the way the owner had already established it. And it's the same way with the church. It is the church of God. He defines the membership. He defines the leadership. He defines the worship. He defines how we are to interact with one another, how we are to care for one another. It's not left for us to change. It's left for us to keep it as the owner has instructed us. So when we consider the church, let us remember, first of all, that it is the church of God. But secondly, our second window to look at, they are sanctified in Christ. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that's the second statement that Paul makes about the believers in Corinth, that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are those who have been set apart in Christ. And what Paul is speaking of here is what theologians have described as positional or definitive sanctification. It's not we tend to use sanctification in terms of our ongoing growth and holiness. But what Paul is using here, it's not that aspect of it, but rather it refers to our position. What are we as we are in Christ? We are sanctified. And that word sanctify has the idea of being set apart or dedicated. They are the ones who have been set apart by Christ Jesus. They are the ones who have been dedicated by Christ Jesus and in Christ Jesus. And we talk much of, and rightly so, of justification by faith. And that rich truth that a sinner with all of their guilt and sins can be pronounced justified in the sight of God because of the perfect righteousness and the sin-bearing sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. And that that blessing is received by faith alone that clings to and trusts in Christ alone. But brothers and sisters, that's not all that happens in our salvation. While that is glorious, and really you cannot exhaust the depths of the wonder of justification by faith, but there's much more that Christ died to accomplish and provide for his people. And part of what he died to accomplish is that his people would be holy. And so when a sinner is brought to believe on Christ, they are not only justified, but they are also positionally sanctified. And that begins the point from that work, from that point on, of that work of ongoing sanctification in their life. They are set apart, separated from the world and from sin to be God's own people. It's a phrasing, really, that calls us back to the Old Testament and to the items that were set apart and considered holy for use in the tabernacle and the temple. Remember, as you read through those passages in Exodus and in Leviticus, it speaks of the offerings and the work of the priests and all that, and even of the temple later on when it was being built. It talks about the items being set apart or being sanctified for the use of God's worship. And what that's saying is that they were taken away from common use. It may have been platters and cups. It may have been bread and that, but they were no longer now common, but they were now holy because they were set apart for the service of God. They were not to go back to being used for anything else. They had a new purpose and a function for their existence. And so it is with us. We have been given to God. He has claimed us for himself, and we are now being fitted for his use and for his worship and service. We are now sanctified from the common to the holy. And this brings with it our being made a new creature in Christ Jesus. We are not made a new man in Christ and left in sin. We are made a new man in Christ that is sanctified and set apart in increasing conformity to Christ. But notice also the agent or the means of sanctification. How could Paul say that the Corinthians were sanctified? He does so by saying that it is in Christ Jesus. And when we consider this being sanctified, then there is an aspect of it that happens before time began. Because those who were sanctified were set apart to that end before they ever existed. So that we read in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We were chosen in Christ. We were set apart to be his people. That choosing and that election by God was a setting apart. We were set apart from everyone else and now chosen in Christ. Our status changed. And that choosing and that election by God was a setting apart, a sanctifying of a special people unto a special end in Christ. Likewise, in Romans 9:23, we read these words, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand in glory. Before we ever existed, before the foundation of the world, in fact, we can't even imagine, because God is eternal. You cannot imagine God with any type of time constraints or anything. And the Bible uses this language, but who can really fathom it? That before there was ever time, an eternity past, can't even be fathomed, God chose us as vessels of mercy in Christ. Those vessels of mercy, the elect, are set apart before they ever existed, that they might be the recipients of mercy. But we are set apart in Christ because Christ himself was set apart for us. In John 17:19, we read, and for their sakes, this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, or I set apart myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ set himself apart so that he might then set apart a people to himself, and we might be sanctified and set apart in him. And think of his love. that caused him to sanctify himself and his work here, to undergo the work of a mediator, to finish the work he was given to do, all so that he might claim us as his own, and that we too might be sanctified and set apart in him. And it is through union with him that we can be set apart as well. Our sanctification is not outside of Christ. And we never can think of any type of spiritual blessing apart from Christ. It all comes through Christ and is all rooted in Christ. As 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 reminds us, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So as we are brought into union with Christ, we are brought into a state of sanctification because we are tied to him. Just as we were born sinners and with a sin nature in our union with Adam, so also we are set apart and positionally holy by our union with Christ. And so Paul is writing to these believers in Corinth. He's writing to this church, reminding them that they are set apart in Christ. They are holy because of their union with Christ. And it's this reality that provides the foundation for all that follows in the book. Why is Paul able to rebuke the church and give correction to the church and to point out their sins and their shortcomings with any expectation of change? If you go and confront, again, apart from the Spirit of God, but if you go and confront someone who is an unbeliever and you point out their sins, you know that unless the Spirit of God is at work there, it does no good. They're not going to hear. Their heart's hardened. So why is Paul able to come, able to write to this church, a church that has serious problems, and yet he's able to point it out and say, "You're sinning here. You need to correct. You need to repent. You need to come back into conformity with what God has called the church to be." How is he able to do that with any hope or expectation of change? It's because of the Spirit of God that has united him with Christ so that they are set apart by Christ and in Christ. And the same is true for us as well. Is it not wonderful to know that not only in Christ are we justified and forgiven, but we are set apart now for his use and for his worship? That's who you are now in Christ. You are set apart. You're no longer common. You're no longer part of the world. You are in Christ. You are set apart for his use and for his worship. That's why Paul could say in Romans 6:11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what union with Christ produces. That's why you cannot live in sin any longer. And that's why if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God will not allow you to live in sin any longer. Because you cannot, because you are united to Christ. And he is going to have a people who is holy. And that is why you pursue righteousness, because you've been set apart to that end. It's why we can no longer live in the former course in which we once walked before Christ. We're no longer the same. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. He's united us to himself. He's put his life in us so that we are now set apart for his use. And by the Spirit of God, we go on laboring and working to be conformed more to his image, the Spirit of God working in us to that end. So we've seen that they are the church of God. We've seen that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But now notice, thirdly, they are called to be saints. That's the third thing that Paul mentions in his description of the church in Corinth, is that they are called to be saints. And this is closely connected and follows from what we just looked at in regards to being sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, if you notice, if you're using the New King James Version, if you happen to have that there, the "to be" is italicized. It means it's added for clarification. It reads literally "called saints." And one translation translates it as "saints by calling." And I think that helps with the understanding of the passage here and what's trying to be conveyed by the passage. Paul says they are called saints. It's not merely that Paul is stating that's what they are called, and so that's what their name is, but rather he is stating that they have been called saints by God's effectual calling. This is what God has called them to. He's called them from out of the world and called them to be saints, his saints. In verse 1, Paul mentions that he had a calling to be an apostle. And he reminds these believers in Corinth that they had been called by God to be saints. And he uses the same greeting in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, where he writes, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." He uses that same phrasing there. And the reminder of their calling would call to remembrance that there was a time when they were not saints. There was a time when they could not be called saints at all. Some in the church now had been part of the synagogue and had been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Others were brought from outside that context, from Corinth itself with its paganism and idol worship. They had been those who had given themselves over to serving their lusts and serving their desires and calling it their religion. For some of them, they were involved in gross sins. Some of them were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals and sodomites, thieves and covetous, drunkards and revilers and extortioners, and all of them were unrighteous. But it was to these people, both those who may have been outwardly righteous, who were part of the synagogue, and those who were outwardly corrupt, that the call of God came to them. And it was a call that brought them from their darkened state and sinful state, from being darkened and sinful to now being called saints in the light. That call came to them as Paul and others labored among them, preaching the word and the power of the Spirit. It was a call that came to them as the gospel was preached. Paul writes to them in the first chapter later on, says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he continues in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So this title, this call to be saints, is a reminder to them of what they had been called out of. But it was also a reminder of who had called them. It was God who had called them to be saints. It wasn't Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It was God alone. It was the same God who caused the preaching of Paul to come to the Corinthians in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." They couldn't take this credit for themselves. They couldn't pat themselves on the back, as it were, and marvel at how wise or how thoughtful they were to give attention to the preaching of Christ. Some of them, no doubt, thought it was a waste of time when they first heard the preaching of the cross. It was not of their doing that called them to be saints. It was God who by his word and Spirit opened their eyes and gave them new hearts to embrace Christ and to follow him. And in doing so, they had been called saints. That calling was of God. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And the same is true of every single child of God. We have no places to glory in his presence because it is he who called us, not anything that we did. But it was also a reminder to them of what they were called to. They were called to be saints. And this was now to be the direction of their life and really the end point of their life to which they were being brought. This is to be the distinctive feature of their lives, both individually, while they're on their own, they are called to be saints, but also as they gather together as the church of God, they gather as those who are called the saints of God. And they were to live out the reality that they were being sanctified in Christ. But the irony is, when we consider the church in Corinth, the word saints is probably not what comes to mind. As I mentioned in the beginning, all these sins all these problems, these are saints? This is what Paul calls them? Their actions and their sins that Paul has to deal with are so out of step with those who are called to be saints. And really, that's part of what makes the church in Corinth stick out, is because they're so far removed from how they should be walking as those who are saints. Yet, as we saw with them being sanctified in Christ Jesus, it is this reason, the fact that they are called saints, that allows Paul to write to them the way he does. He does so believing that those who are God's saints cannot continue in sin. So he writes, ready to confront, ready to rebuke, ready to bring them to sorrow because they were called to be saints. And their present pattern of living together is not lining up with that profession. It's not lining up with what God has called them to. And he labors with the hope that they will heed the words of instruction given because of what they have been called to. He calls them God's field and God's building in chapter 3. And later in chapter 4, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. But this shows us there's a point to our being saved. What we considered as the positional sanctification of believers leads inevitably and is designed to bring fruit in the growth of holiness in day-to-day living. The church in Corinth was to be a place where holiness was manifested in their lives and interactions. They were to be those who, if you were to look at them, you would see the marks of a saint being lived out in their presence. So why does Paul open the letter this way, with these words to describe the church in Corinth? I believe he did so as a way to bring before their eyes and their minds the reality of what the grace of God had done, and to remind them of God's work in them and God's continuing work amongst them. He must deal with sin, and he must do so at times sharply with them, but he does so in the hope of grace. And from what we gather in 2 Corinthians, there seems to have been good fruit born of his labors. For he records there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 of how they sorrowed, not with worldly sorrow, but with a godly sorrow that leads to life. And that fruit of godly sorrow is rooted in their calling as saints. As saints called by God, he was going to continue his work in them and bring it to completion. But what does it say to us? The question comes to each one of us. Do we know what it is to be called to be saints? Have we known a fundamental change in our lives? Again, think about that calling that makes us saints. It's not going from a little bit off in our life, maybe a few little tweaks that we need to make in our life, to being a little bit better. It's not being sick to now being well. Our calling to be saints is being dead and God making us alive. It's being given a new heart. It's being made a new creation in Christ. It is being given the Spirit of God and being called into fellowship with Christ. It is from going from being enslaved in sin to now enslaved to righteousness. And so I ask you, have you known that? Now that is going to be different from each and every one of us. And if you looked at the church in Corinth, that change in life looked different from the faithful attendee at the synagogue who grew up all of his life with the Old Testament and knew the Old Testament scriptures. Their life change would have looked a little bit different from what we might call the raw pagan who was going to the temple prostitutes to worship in their worship. But the change is no less radical. Outwardly, it may be more radical for some than others in terms of what their life background is, but inwardly, it's the same for every one of us. It's the same for the young child who has grown up in church all of his life, who comes to faith in Christ, as it is for maybe the person out in the street who has never heard the gospel before, who's lived a life of sin and immorality, and the Lord reaches out and changes them. It's going to look radically different, but brothers and sisters, it's the same power needed to change the heart and to call us to be saints. And for each one of us, if we have been called saints, then there has been a radical and an irreversible break with what we were and to what we are now. And if we have been called as saints, then that is the call that has originated with God and not with ourselves. And it was a call that brought us to Christ. It wasn't a call for you to clean up your lives, to develop better habits or practices. At its root, it was a call to come to Christ to find life and to find deliverance from our sins. It is a call that humbles us and causes us to put all of our dependence upon Christ. That is why it's not the amount of sin you did in your past or the outward change of life that determines the legitimacy of the call. It's not Christ is not looking for you to have committed so much sin before you're able to come and be saved. Rather, if you claim to have this call, has it brought you and kept you resting on Jesus? That's the question. Do you want to know if you've been called to be a saint? Well, have you come to Christ, and are you resting on Christ now? That is the life of a saint. It's one who's resting on Jesus. But this call will also cause you to struggle in your life. If the call to be a saint creates such a radical change in our lives, then is it any wonder that our lives are marked with an ongoing war? We are given a new heart, but we know there is still remaining sin within us. And with that new heart and the Spirit in us makes war against our remaining sin. And our sin makes war with the Spirit. We are told this explicitly in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." The call to be a saint is not to be perfect, but it's a call to rest fully in Jesus, to fight your sin, and to persevere. And sometimes I think, depending on our context, we can draw back from using this phrasing of saint because it's being so corrupted by the Roman Catholic Church that only certain people really qualify to be saints. Only certain people that stand out are worthy of being called saints. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches if you're in Christ, you're a saint. You're called to be a saint. And it's God who makes that decision, not some other person. And so I ask you, do you know this? And for some here, perhaps the fight has cooled. Perhaps there's not that fight that needs to be between the Spirit and your flesh. Perhaps you're at a point in your life that the flesh is gaining more ground and you're not fighting your sin the way it should be. Perhaps there are some areas in your life that used to be marked by struggle and now you seem to be at ease with how things are. Weeds have grown up and you've not plucked them. What of that? Well, those called to be saints deal with it. They don't sit there and let the weeds remain. They don't sit there and let the sin continue to grow. And it may be that you need the counsel that Hosea gave to the people in his day. In Hosea 14:1-4, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And the Lord says to them, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him." Now understand, some of the language there is being spoken of Old Covenant Israel. But those are words of repentance. And some of you here, maybe you realize my life's not where it should be as one who professes Christ. You say, I know Christ, but I've let some sin remain. Well, be encouraged by the words in Hosea here. Take with you words and go to the Lord. Ask him to heal you of your backsliding. And for those who are called to be saints, the Lord does heal. And he sets them back on the way so they can get back in the race and begin going back into the fight against their sin. But perhaps for others of you here, and I think of those for us as believers, we consider our calling the saints. Does it not cause us a time to lament how little we have grown and perhaps how little progress we seem to make? We look at the day-to-day grind and there appears to be little progress. And if you look over maybe the past month or so, you think, well, has the Lord been at work in me? Has he been at work in me? It seems so little. I fight the same sins. I struggle against the same sins. At times I go to pray and my heart's dull. You wonder, is there any growth? Let me encourage you. Maybe spread your vision a little bit farther back. How about the past 6 months? Or a year? Or the past 5 years? Or for some of you, maybe 10, 20, 30, however long your journey may have been with Christ until now. Can you honestly not look back over those years that you've been walking with Christ and not see any change at all? Again, it may be little to us, but do you not see change? And that's our problem at times. We want instant change. We want microwave sanctification, where we can put in the microwave and put it in for a minute and it's good and done. That's not how God works, though. He works slowly in us, but he does work. And maybe it's little by little, inch by inch. And if you look back over the past week, you might see, well, I don't see where the change is. Well, are you still in the race? Are you still seeking after Christ? Are you still fighting your sin? Are you still wanting to know him more? Brothers and sisters, that's growth. And that's what the work of God and calling us to be saints, that is what it looks like. As saints here on the earth, we're going to know much struggle. And sometimes we're going to know detours and bumps along the way. But this call of grace is what keeps us and keeps us journeying until we will one day see ourselves as saints in a way that we could not fathom. The day is coming when we're going to stand before each other. And as C.S. Lewis mentioned in one of his writings, we're not even going to recognize each other. And in seeing the perfection of God's work in us. And you think about that. All your struggles, all your sins, all your weaknesses, one day that's going to be all done. And you're going to stand before him blameless and with exceeding joy in his presence. Those who are called to be saints will make it to the end. We're promised this in Romans 8, 29 through 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, take heart. You've been called to be saints. And that work that has begun now will be perfected in glory. But now lastly, let's consider our last window. And that is that they call on the Lord Jesus. And that's the final clause that Paul mentions concerning the church. He has mentioned this group of believers in Corinth are the church of God. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. Now he adds on top of that, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul is writing to this particular church, but he wants to remind them that God's work is bigger than their single church. It's not that God is just at work in Corinth and that he has people just in Corinth. Rather, they are joined in every place with those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. These saints in Corinth are united with all other saints wherever God has his people. But note the basis of their unity. Why is it that Paul what is it that Paul mentions as a sign of their unity with these other saints? They are united in the fact that they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It is Christ who is the center of their unity and is the basis for their unity. They are described as those who call on the name of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time tonight, but this phrase is a direct proof of the deity of Christ. Only God is to be the recipient of prayer. And here, Paul is telling us that we pray to Jesus. So, you know, if you want a proof text for the divinity of Christ, there's one right here. Because Paul has mentioned that we call on the name of Jesus Christ. But consider that title, that phrase, they call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a sweet description of a believer. They are called to be saints, and the evidence of them being called saints is that they call on Jesus. From a human perspective, what was the first sign of new life? When a baby's born, what's the sign of life? They cry. They begin crying. And really, they're waiting for its mother, is what they're crying for. So what about for ourselves? If you were to use that picture spiritually, what's the first sign of spiritual life that God is at work in us? What do? We begin calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. At some point, when you began hearing the gospel and God began working in you and you began to understand that I'm a sinner, I'm under the wrath of God, I need a Savior, and this Savior is Christ Jesus himself. At some point, you were brought to the place that you understood that, to then you called on him for salvation. And whatever word you used, there was some form of you crying out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And you began your new life with calling on the Lord Jesus. But it's not just that you called, but that you are calling and that you continue to call. The people of Jesus are a praying people. And what unites you to a believer in another city or another country or another continent? What unites you to believers that you will never meet this side of eternity is that we all, wherever we are, wherever the Lord has us, wherever we gather, we call upon the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't say this to put a guilt trip on us, because that's easy to do when we speak a prayer. But let me ask you, can that be said of us? Are we marked as those who call upon Jesus? Does that mark our lives, both individually but also as a church? If someone was to come in amongst us and observe us for some amount of time, would they say, well, this is a people who pray? These are a people who call upon the Lord Jesus. For myself, in looking at this, there's been a fresh conviction of how often prayer could be simply something we do, a checklist, simply something we're supposed to do at a certain time. But it's not simply a check mark we complete each day. Rather, it should be more like breathing. It should be a part of us that marks us out as belonging to Jesus. But it's not just that we call or pray to Jesus, but that he is our Lord. It's because of what identifies you and identifies, part of what identifies you and unites you together is that you are united to one Lord. And this is the Lord whom you call on. You are one in him, both as a church locally, but also with the church universal. And when you think of the church universal, we've even been joined to those who throughout the centuries have gone before us, are now in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect right now who await the return of Christ. What all unites us? It is Christ and Christ alone that unites us. Now, this had application for the church in Corinth. We've already mentioned it earlier, but you recall that they were ready to divide and did not display a sense of unity. That's one of the things Paul has to address with them. But he begins to address that unity right here in the second verse, because he reminds them that they have a shared unity in Christ, not just among themselves, but with all the saints of God. That they are joined to other churches, and they are united under the same Lord. So if they are united in Christ with all other believers and all the churches, then how much more are they to be united with one another? That's what Paul is kind of doing here. He goes from the large picture. If you're united with all other believers that God has called to be saints, well, then how much are you united to the saint and the believer who sits next to you when you come together for worship? That's the implication that's being made. The Corinthians are to be united with each other because, as a church, they all call upon the Lord Jesus, and he is their Lord. And this has application for us as well. What should it look like for us as a church to have a shared unity in Christ? And we could spend a lot of time fleshing this out and going through the New Testament to see what that looks like, to see the one another commands in Scripture. But here I simply want us to notice the basis of our unity. There should be evident unity and visible unity because of our mutual Lord. That is the basis for it, and that grounds it. Really, there is no other unity apart from that. Apart from Christ, we have no shared unity. He is what makes our unity, because we are united with him, and therefore we are united to one another. Everything flows from that. Anything else that we might be united on may last for a time, but if it's not built upon Christ, it's not going to last and will fall apart. And that reality should frame and govern how we speak of other believers and churches, how we think of them, how we treat them, how we confront them, both other churches that you may be aware of, but also amongst one another. How do we speak of one another? How do we view one another? How do we interact with one another? Do we view each other as those who are part of the church of God, as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, as those who are called to be saints, and those who call on the same Lord Jesus that I call upon? Really, that is to be the working framework of how the church operates, and that really shows us how God views the church. Because this isn't simply Paul's evaluation of the church in Corinth. Paul is writing on the Spirit of God. This is what the Holy Spirit wanted the church in Corinth to recognize and know about themselves. And it is the same for us. So as we, both for my church and for you here, this is how we should think of the church. This is how we should view the church. This is how we should labor and live as the church. Now in closing here, we've looked at these four windows. I simply want us to leave us with 2 points of application of what this calls us to. And it calls us to humility, and it calls us to hope. First, humility. It's hard to read a passage like this and see the glory that is held out of what the church is and what the church is called to, and not have a sense of our own failures and shortcomings in these areas. And for those of you who are pastors here, you have meetings and you know what goes on in the church, you might think, what a mess. I don't know anything that's happening here, so just so you know, I'm just speaking. I've sat in on elders' meetings at my own church, so I understand. There's a lot that goes on behind the scenes, and a lot of pain and sorrow and a lot of sin in God's people's, in the lives of God's people. And part of that can maybe cause us to have a jaded sense of what the church is. We think there's no hope. Why come and preach the word? Doesn't seem to be doing any good. Well, that's not what the scriptures here calls us to. That's not how God views his church. But we can be mindful of our own shortcomings, mindful of our own sins, both individually and as a church. But brothers and sisters, our sins do not nullify or do not cancel out what we looked at tonight. But the presence of our sin should humble us and realize how all this is of grace. And it should cause us to realize that if we're going to make it to the end, spotless and perfect, it will be because of the keeping and preserving power and grace of God that is at work in our lives, not anything of our own doing. And if we left here tonight proud and arrogant, it would be because we had not grasped the power of God's work among us and the sinfulness of our own hearts. To hold our heads high, and as it were, to puff out our chest as though we have accomplished something, would be to miss the entire point. It would be to beg the question Paul puts to these Corinthians: for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? These truths should humble us, because we have received it all by grace. But it should also give us hope. This passage should instill hope in us as a church. Because if we take what Paul says here concerning the church and what in reality they are, that should give us hope in our life here together as a church. It should cause us to take sin seriously and hope. You read through the book, Paul doesn't minimize or pretend there are no issues with the church or there is no sin present. Rather, he points it out, and he does so very sharply in places. And why can he do that? And why does he do that? He does it because of these truths we looked at tonight. Paul deals with their sin in light of their relationship with Christ and what the gospel brings. So yes, we should be humble because of our ongoing sin. But brothers and sisters, we should also be hopeful because of the work that is being done in our midst. We're reminded that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion upon the day of Christ Jesus. You have been called to be saints. That is hope-inducing language there. Not a hope that it will actually happen or that it might happen, but a hope that is certain and expected because God is the one who is bringing it to pass. If it was dependent on us, well, then we might as well go ahead and close the doors now, because it's not going to happen. But it is God who is doing the work. It is God who has begun the work. It is God who will bring that work to completion. So brothers and sisters, let me encourage us to live in light of these truths. As you live day by day and as you come, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, come in humility, because we still lack, but also come in hope, knowing that God is at work in you. And just to some who may be sitting here tonight without Christ, you've heard something tonight of the power of God and what he does in the lives of his people and what he does in those people who are called and come together as a church. I hope none of you, if you had the idea, if you came here tonight, that you need to clean yourself up and do something to make God accept you, I hope by the end, right now, that that is not a thought in your mind, because you can't do anything. These Corinthians here, they did nothing to win God's favor. Anyone here who was a believer did not do anything for God to show mercy on them. It's simply, really, it's in spite of who we are that God shows us mercy. Because there's nothing we have to offer. There's nothing we have to commend ourselves to God. You can't clean your life up. You can't do a probationary period in which you try to organize your life together before you come to Christ. No, if you're outside of Christ, then you need to come now. There's no delay. There's no need to wait. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And Christ invites you to come to him. He's the Savior of sinners. You can bring your sin to him. He can take care of your sin, and he has dealt with sin upon the cross. And you need to come to him so he might cleanse you of your sin, and then he might take his righteousness and place it upon you. And you want to know what your acceptance is before God? It is the righteousness of Christ and that righteousness alone. Nothing you can add to it. Nothing you can improve upon it. It is simply what Christ has done. And if you come to him, he will give you a new heart. He will make you a new creation. He will give you his righteousness. He will give you a hope of everlasting life. He will give you the expectation that when you close your eyes here in death, or if he should return before that happens, that you will meet him. And he gives you full assurance of that. But you must come to him. You must forsake all other hopes. You must leave off any of your own strivings and your own doings. You can't improve yourself. You simply come to him. And as everyone here who is a believer has cried out, you simply go to him and cry out, "Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner." And the good news is, he will have mercy. He will forgive. He will justify. May that be the state of every soul here tonight. Amen.